Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Boy, we got lots of readings today. I want to look at all the readings for the feast, because this is a big feast. I don't know if you realize it's a big feast, but it's a huge feast. Our Lady of the Rosary. And
do you think the Battle of Lepanto is well known?
Was that live? Dear Void, that, yes. I don't know if the Battle of Lepanto is well known, but it's going to be a little better known after I'm done today. But the readings for the regular readings we've been doing in the reading cycle. Oh. So without much further ado, let us pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created. You shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort. Through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. Well, all right, let's open the big book on the coffee table. And I'm just going to jump into it. I'm just still preoccupied by that reading yesterday. Was it yesterday? I don't know. What, don't end in the flesh what began in the spirit, St. Paul saying to the Galatians. And a listener, a wonderful woman who called in and said she had tried to participate in the synod, and she found that the meeting she was at was very agenda-driven, by an agenda that sounded like, well, that there just wasn't room for any kind of spontaneity. And I think that is true for many meetings that are designed to listen, that, well, sometimes people get in control of them who are not interested in listening. But I was thinking about that, you know, that to end in the flesh what starts in the spirit. And I talked about, well, did they pray before? And I was thinking about this all night. Yeah. The idea that they prayed beforehand and then they had the meeting, it occurred to me that's the exact wrong way to do it. The business meeting and the prayer meeting shouldn't be separate. I know this may sound odd, but we do that. Now we're going to pray. Amen. Now let's get serious about this and we'll take a vote. That didn't happen in the early church. And it doesn't happen where things are really functioning in the spirit, that the reality of the supernatural is threaded through everything we do if we're doing it right. I don't know how to convey this. But there's so much more power in prayer than in any other thing. I mentioned that I'd attended thousands and thousands of meetings in my life, thousands. I wouldn't be surprised if it was more than 20, 30,000 meetings I've attended in my life. That may sound ridiculous, but there were times when I was going to a meeting daily, sometimes twice. I worked three jobs and everyone had meetings. And as I said, I can only remember a few of them. And so I've been on so many committees and so many boards, and I hope I have enough time to get through everything today, but I this is just beginning to preoccupy me. I talk a great deal about Pentecostalism and the charismatic renewal, very important part of my spiritual life. And I remember being on a board and we would spend hours arguing in a very unkind way about whether or not to put the logo on the coffee cup to be sold in the gift store at the conference. These are people who were claiming to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to some degree, and it was a non-issue. It's so easy to get dragged back into the flesh. The proper thing to do would have been to have a coin toss, as per the early church. We can't make a decision. We prayed about it, Lord. Heads, yes. Tails, no. But no, meeting after meeting and week after week, the essential issue of the logo on the coffee cup was brought up. And I to this day can't figure what it was about. We do this. We just drag ourselves back into the flesh about things that are unimportant. Okay, well, let's get to the readings. Sorry to vent my spleen on all of you. But no, it's not time. The voice in my head just said, is it time for a break? Not yet. Not for a long while. Let's look at Galatians again, the third chapter, the seventh verse. Let's go to the readings for the day, the Feast of the Rosary. What we are celebrating is a spiritual event. That the Turks were about to take over Europe. They had amassed a huge fleet, and in the Gulf, I think it was, we would call it now the Gulf of Corinth, and the Protestant Reformation was raging, and Luther had said that he would rather rule under the live under the Caliph than the Pope, and Europe was divided over, of course, religion, the great uniter, and the Pope just couldn't get people together. He finally got a coalition together, and they got a fleet and sailed it off to Lepanto, and the Pope had everybody pray the rosary for victory over these anti-Christian forces. Of course, and just a few years after the vision of Juan Diego in Mexico of Our Lady of Guadalupe, the banner of Our Lady of Guadalupe was on the flagship of this fleet. And at the proper moment, the wind changed. They sank the Turkish fleet. It was a resounding victory. And a lot of revisionists say, well, it wasn't really that important. It was terribly important because the Turks could replace the ships. They couldn't replace the seasoned captains and navigators. It broke the hold of the Turkish sultans over the Mediterranean, essentially. It was a very important battle. And, well, the Pope was at, of course, a meeting, and he stopped and looked up and went to the wind. As I heard the story, I went up, looked, and said, gentlemen, we have to thank God because a great victory has just been won. He knew the moment the victory was won, informed spiritually. I guess, you know, this is a feast day that celebrates living in the Spirit, living by prayer, understanding that the breath of God, the Spirit of God, is more powerful than any political, military, and we live, you know, the people I hang around with are always coming up with conspiracy theories and all that. God, He was in us, is greater than He was in the world. And if we pray and if we trust the spiritual reality of the kingdom, you know, God wins in the end. So at any rate, this is what we're celebrating, this wonderful victory that was spiritually achieved, the Battle of Lepanto. Look it up, Lepanto. Well, the readings for today, as the voice in my head just said, it's a metro stop in Rome, Lepanto. And it was Our Lady, the Feast of Our Lady of Victory, but we sort of politically corrected it, and it's Our Lady of the Rosary. But nah. Well, the first reading is about the group gathered devoting themselves with one accord to prayer, together with some women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his relatives, his brothers, his close relatives. So it mentions Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They're all there. They're praying. And lo and behold, they spent 9 days in prayer, one afternoon of really powerful ministry that established the church. Usually we spend an hour in prayer, and then we have committee meetings for 9 days. This is exactly what I'm talking about. They're functioning in the Spirit. And in the psalm response, our Blessed Mother says, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Soul is psyche in this, and spirit is pneuma. When you, with your mind and your emotions and your thoughts, you magnify the Lord. That's the word in Greek and in Latin, megalune, magnificare. When you focus on the greatness of the Lord, you know, I've shared this with you, I'm sure. In your mind, you have a magnifying glass. And you can either magnify the problem or magnify the Lord. The Lord is great. Our Blessed Mother in this song does exactly that. She talks about he's been faithful to Abraham, his servant. He's raised up the lowly. He's done all these great things. He's going to see me through. And her mind, her psyche is making the Lord big, to use the cartoon word, is embiggening the Lord. And the result is that her very innermost being, her breath, her spirit, jumps for joy. It rejoices. I think the word is agaliaste. It rejoices in God, my Savior. I'd have to look that word up, but I'm pretty sure that's it. So you know, we so often magnify the problem. We're in the flesh. But when we magnify the Lord, we end up in the Spirit. God can do this. Well, then, of course, we have the beautiful, beautiful story. And I just have to mention this. Father Rocky said this the other day at a conference that he was, you know, the relevant radio folks get together on a regular basis to pray. And, well, they get together to pray on a very regular basis, but also to hear, instruction in the Lord. Well, Father Rocky mentioned something interesting, and I looked it up, and he was absolutely right. People, the distranslation, when the angel says to the Blessed Mother, "How can this be?" Mary said to the angel, "How can this be?" She doesn't say that. She says, "How will this be?" In other words, she's saying, "Oh, this is going to happen. How's it going to happen?" Because she's not married. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And very interestingly, people say, "How come Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, said, 'How can this be?'" And he gets dumped on. And the Blessed Mother says, "How can this be?" And she's wonderful. Neither of them say, "How can this be?" The Blessed Mother says, "How will this be?" In other words, okay, if this is what God wants, it's going to happen. Fill me in on the details. How will this be? She isn't saying it in a way that's doubtful, whereas Zechariah says, "How will I know? How can I be sure?" In other words, our Blessed Mother comes from a position of faith. Zechariah comes from a position of doubt. She's trusting, he's doubting. And that's a good segue into the readings for the day. Realize those who have faith are children of Abraham. This is Galatians, the 3rd chapter, the 7th verse. I've shared with you the idea of works of the law, that works of the law were those ritual prescriptions of kosher purity. For instance, no wheat or no wool and cotton in the same garment. If a dead mouse falls into a clay vessel, you have to break the clay vessel. That's right. Those are works of the law. No one is justified before God by the law, by these works of the law. But fascinatingly, he talks about curses. All who depend on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not persevere in doing all things written in the law." And then he goes on, this is one of the toughest ideas for us in Scripture, I think. Christ ransomed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree." Okay, cursed. that's in Deuteronomy, that everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And that's the word for wood and tree, same deal. There's so much to say about this. What does it mean that Jesus was cursed? All I can think of, the only analogy I can think of, is from Corrie ten Boom's wonderful, wonderful book and movie, The Hiding Place. Corrie ten Boom was a woman who never married, first certified clock repair woman in the history of Holland. She got involved with her brother, a Dutch Reformed minister, in smuggling Jews out of Germany. And then when the Nazis took over Holland, she just kept smuggling them out, and she was put in a hideous concentration camp. Her sister died in it, and she lived. And the rest of her life, she spent tramping about the world, talking about the love and mercy of God. When you see the movie, The Hiding Place, at the end, you see Corrie ten Boom herself, not being portrayed by an actress or any of that sort of thing, and she sits there with her Dutch accent. I love Dutch accents. They are so sweet. Well, she sits there with her little Dutch accent, and she says, I wrote the book and made the movie so that you can know that humanity cannot dig a hole so deep that God's love is not deeper still. To me, that explains this text. Jesus, the Son of God, took a curse upon himself to show us that no matter how cursed we are as a human being, how deep a hole we dig for ourselves, that God's love, as demonstrated on the cross, is not deeper still. And we can trust him. Remember, the law does not depend on, take out the word faith, the law does not depend on trust. If you think of this as faith, a sort of positive mental attitude, you're never going to understand it. Consequently, those who have trust are blessed along with Abraham, who had trust. For all who depend on works of the law are under a curse. God, you owe me. I did this. I didn't eat any pork. I didn't have wool and cotton in the same garment. You owe me. I'm keeping kosher. Put Catholic kosher in. I said all the right novenas. I did this. I didn't do that. It is written, cursed is everyone who does not persevere in doing things written. And I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. You do your very best to obey, to hear what God has said, and to do it. But the just man will live by trust. Take the word faith out of this passage. Reread it and put in the word trust whenever you see faith. Because that's what the word means. The law does not depend on trust. You know, I'm holding you to it. You made a deal, God. That's not trust. You know, I'm doing my best, Lord. I'm a weak and sinful man. All I can do is my best and to trust you. Now, I know it's getting late, but I just have to go to the gospel. You know, Jesus talks about a house divided against itself. This is a very difficult passage, but I'll save this for the reading. Or rather, for the word of the day, the finger of God. Very important idea. But I just want to remind you, when an unclean spirit goes out of someone, what is an unclean spirit? The word unclean in Jewish thinking, in Hebrew thinking, is not about hygienic cleanliness. That's not what it is. It's about being in a fit state for prayer. You know, that we fast a little bit before Mass. We used to fast a lot, which is a big difference. That was to make us ready for prayer, to focus us on prayer. And the restrictions of Jewish life, their purpose was not to get you to heaven, but to aim you at God. And, you know, in that they had great purpose. To be unclean was to be unable to enter into the temple, unable to be to enter into prayer. So an unclean spirit is that spirit which makes you incapable of praying. That's how I interpret it. Again, I may be wrong. When an unclean spirit goes out of someone, it roams around and says, I will return to the home from which I came. In other words, if you empty something. So many people want demons cast out, but they don't want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, Father, there are things going bump in the night in my house. Can you come and bless the house while you're going to Mass? No. You're going to confession and communion? No. But I have a lucky horseshoe over the door, but it isn't helping. Can you come and bless the house, Father? I always joke, I can bless anything but sin. Well, guess what? That isn't a joke. This idea of wanting the magic of Christianity, it's a very dangerous idea. If you empty something, you have to fill it. You have to replace, if you're going to get the demon cast out, you got to replace it with God's Holy Spirit. That's why I've never known an exorcist who wouldn't agree that a single good confession is worth 1,000 exorcisms. Don't be afraid of the devil. Be afraid of sin. If the devil is going bump in the night in your house, big deal. But if the devil is tempting you to sin and you give in, God help us, then we got real trouble. So resist the devil and he will flee from you. All right, enough. Let's go to a break. We'll come back with letters. And we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. I got so much more to say. 888-914-9149. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio line, is hiring today. Several positions available throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois life insurance society not licensed in all states.
Mama said there'll be days like this, there'll be days like this, Mama said. Mama said.
Oh, it's the truth. Actually, where I am, it's a very nice day, but a very autumnal day. All right, well, let us now go. Oh, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Let us go to letters. This is a perennial question. Questions about the word until, especially in Matthew 1:25, Joseph knew her not until she had borne a son. I've heard you explain and give other examples in Scripture, but it still comes up in our Bible study class that meets on Wednesday nights. And actually, listening on KYAR in Waco, Texas. And I guess I'm going to be going to Waco in November. I'm looking forward to that. That'll be fun for Red Sea Radio. But I'm digressing again. The voice in my head just said, you're going to part the Red Sea? No, I don't think so. Oh, dear. Now I've lost. Oh, dear. Where have I put... Good grief. I had this all researched.
Good grief.
All right, there it is. All right. No, that's not it. For some reason, my computer has just reshuffled everything I researched.
Something horrible has happened.
No, it's not that horrible. It might be here. Okay. We have I'll just have to look it up fresh. There's the elevated music. I've got it now. In 2 Samuel 6:23, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children until the day of her death. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word is heos, meaning until, or translated. The word in the text of Matthew 1:25, if I can figure it out, is exactly the same word, heos. I think it's Matthew 1:25. Well, heos, did Michelle, the daughter of Saul, have children after her death? In other words, the word heos means it doesn't refer at all to the time after. It's more like he didn't have relations with her during the time of her pregnancy. Now, it doesn't comment on whether it happened after or not, and the strong tradition is it did not. And actually, that makes great sense in terms of the scriptures and the customs of the time. Because, you see, there were people who took what were called Nazirite vows. And we read in Leviticus that if a woman makes a vow and her father knows about it, they're bound by her vow. If she is engaged to be married, then the man whom she is engaged to knows about it and marries her, he is bound by that vow. In other words, essentially a vow of chastity. They did not have convents. So you would marry a woman to a man who did not intend to have intimacies with his wife in order to protect her, because you couldn't send her off to a convent, and a woman just living on her own didn't happen in the ancient world. They respected the vulnerability of women. Thus, Joseph, according to the strong tradition, was an older relative to whom the Blessed Mother was married. And that actually was a thing done among Jewish people at the time of Christ and before. As I said, we read about it in the book of Leviticus. So the strong evidence for me that Mary had only one child was that she stood alone at the foot of the cross and she went to live with John, who I suspect was a relative, but not that close relative, a cousin, second cousin, something like that. Had she children of her own, had the brothers of the Lord been children of the Blessed Mother, she would have gone to live with them, most certainly. So, again, this is a canard that always gets kind of thrown at us, and, well, we don't have to really worry about it. At least I don't. I hope you don't. Okay, let's see here. Now, I wonder what I did with my letters. Okay, why don't I just get rid of stuff here, and eventually my letters will come back. Okay, where did I put them? It's awful. Ah, no, that's not it either. I've just got so many windows open that they've all sort of coalesced.
Shirley, you can't be serious.
I am serious, and don't call me Shirley.
And don't call me Shirley, okay. Oh, good grief. I say that a lot, only because it's true. All right, I wish I could find my letters. You know, no matter how much I prepare, and there they are, I really do. You know, computers and I just have never been on speaking terms. All right, now this is a fun one about the corn shucking dilemma. I was talking about the difference between ethnicities a week or two ago. I don't know when it was. Well, I retold the story. Well, this is a woman who's paying attention. I tell lots of old stories. You're old. You have a limited bunch of stories to tell. Well, I told the story of an African woman shucking corn and the gentleman scolding her throughout the grocery store. Just to let you know, in Rockland County, New York, we shuck the corn and they provide a barrel for the people to do so. Not everybody does, but many do. So it's not a thing. So it isn't a thing not done in this country. Maybe done in certain areas, but this country is so large that it's as big as many different countries put together in its quirks and different regions and different tastes. But I agree with you on this thing of race being a human construct. I've worked with many Hispanics and I'm so impressed at how generally colorblind they are within their own community. That is, you know, in my experience, especially Caribbean people, that's true. I've heard Cubans say, oh, that they're very color conscious. They're not. One of the most elegant women in our Cuban community, just a grand elegant woman, a teacher, and she was kind of one of the top dogs in our Cuban community. She was very dark skinned, and it just wasn't noticed. I think it's true, and I think there's something to learn from that. And even among people who consider themselves progressive, there has been a resurgence of racism in judging people by the color of their skin, which would have been abhorrent to someone like Martin Luther King. Okay, let us go to a letter this is from Dina. I think that's how we pronounce her name. It's in Madera, California. In reading Acts 18:18, it says Paul had his hair cut because he'd taken a vow, referring to the Nazarite vow. Did he do this because he'd fulfilled the vow and was no longer practicing it? Yes, essentially, when you were done with the time that you vowed, you basically offered your hair. So I ask because in Numbers 6:3-4, it says, no one following the Nazarite vow shall drink wine. This would be in conflict with the Eucharistic supper. Well, one can say that Paul would have recognized that there was no wine served at the Eucharist that had become the blood of Christ. You know, people say, "Father, I didn't get the wine." There was no wine. When you receive the host, you receive the body and blood of Christ. When you drink from the cup, you receive the body and blood of Christ. There's no wine left, we believe. But I would have to talk to someone who is an expert. Maybe I can talk to Rabbi Lazowski about the ritual prescriptions of the law, because you do drink wine, and it on Sabbath. So I'll have to look that up. But as for Paul, Holy Communion would not have violated his vows of not drinking wine because, well, of course, there's no wine at the Eucharist. So that's just my spin on it. All right, well, let's go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day, and we got plenty of lines open at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
I don't know what they have to say. It makes no difference anyway. Whatever it is, I'm against it. No matter what it is or who commenced it, I'm against it. Your proposition may be good.
Well, this is a song that really reflects the inner me, Groucho Marx. I'm against it. Oh, but this is something I'm not against. You know, Advent is coming up. And this year, we are giving away 200 beautiful nativity sets. You know, the kind of outdoor put on your porch, your front yard, glaring at your atheist neighbors sort of thing. Just kidding. You wouldn't do that. But you can sign up for it. Go to the Relevant Radio website. We only have till October 16th to sign up for it. But you can win it at relevantradio.com/set. Just go to the website and you'll find the way. And if you don't know how to navigate websites, ask your children or grandchildren. They seem to know automatic. It's almost kind of creepy. All right, let us go on to the word of the day. Oh, good grief. Let me pull this up. I looked it up. Okay. All right, there we go. The word of the day is finger, because we have in the reading the finger of God. Did you notice that? Jesus says they're saying that he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub or Beelzebul. By the way, the word Beelzebul, that means Beelzebub is kind of a pun. It can mean Lord of the Flies, but Beelzebul was one of the Canaanite gods and came to represent the whole demonic realm. So that's where Baal means Lord and Zebul means, well, that's his name. So I think that's his name. But Beelzebub is kind of a play on that. So if you're wondering if it's Beelzebul or Beelzebub, yeah. All right, moving along here. Let's get back to the finger of God. He says, therefore, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your own people drive them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Every rabbi in the ancient world was considered an exorcist. So Jesus is saying, come on now, give it a break. Just because I'm good at it and you're not, you think I'm doing it by demonic power. I'm not. He says, but if it is by the finger of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Remember, I translate kingdom of God as funny. God's royal nature has come upon you. The royalness of God has come upon you. If it's by the finger of God that I do this. So let us look at finger of God. The finger of God is an Old Testament idea. The finger of God in Exodus 8, 16 and following is mentioned by the Egyptian magicians that Moses is doing these things by the finger of God, the plagues. And then Exodus 31, verse 18, as well as Deuteronomy 9:10, it talks about the commandments written on stone tables were written by the finger of God. This is significant that Jesus is claiming superiority to the law. He is the finger of God that wrote the law. You know, that this is huge. Jesus is claiming superiority to the law. He's claiming to be the finger of God. That's interesting. Or to have control over the finger of God. So I just thought that was interesting. All right, let's go to phones. Whom do we have, dear voice in my head?
There is something the matter with your phone.
No, there usually is. It's attached to my computer. What can I do for you? Who have we got? What's going on? David in Crown Point, Indiana. It's much closer to where I am. Better reception. What can I do for you, David?
Hi, Father. Thanks for taking my call. Father, I think the Our Father should end, "Thank you for giving me the strength to resist temptation," instead of "lead us not into temptation." God is not leading us into temptation. The devil is leading us into temptation.
Well, there's a problem with that, because that's the way Jesus said it. I mean, instead of rewriting it so that it sounds more intelligible to us, what's happening, I'm thinking of it, Mason Enkesimas, why would God lead you into temptation? Well, God certainly allows temptation. In that sense, he allows it. Why does he allow it? He allows temptation, I always say, because I need to know what's in my heart. I think I'm a wonderful person, but then along comes the devil and convinces me I was wrong about that. You know, people come to confession and say, "Bless me, Father, I got no sins. I come for the graces." Well, when people say they've got no sin, I usually try to help them because they do, and I do too. So, you know, the people I live with could probably make a better confession for me than I can. You know, God doesn't need to hear my sins to know what's in my heart. He knows. The priest doesn't, frankly, as a priest, I'm not terribly interested in your sins. they're sins, and I've heard them before. And, that as I said, the people you live with, they know your sins pretty well. The only person who doesn't know my sins is me. And when temptation comes along, it manifests who I am. So this is part of, you know, the Holy Spirit, we read elsewhere, the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin. The Holy, let me book that up. Have you ever noticed that text in the scripture, which I'm anxiously trying to find? John 16:8. When he comes, when the advocate, the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. This is very similar to lead us not into temptation. Part of the Holy Spirit's job, being our advocate, our attorney for the defense, is to point out our sins. He can't forgive our sins until we confess them. So, no, I think we'll leave the Our Father just the way Jesus wrote it. I really don't think I can improve on what Jesus said. I'll try, but I don't think I'm gonna. All right, well, thanks for listening. Thanks for calling in. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Yvonne, you're back. What can I do for you?
Father, I had a question on how many covenants did God make with mankind? And then, like, before Abraham, how did God communicate? Like, what religion did the people have then? But in a total, how many covenants did God make?
Well, I would say I'm kind of a disciple of Jeff Cavins in this. Six covenants, the covenant with Adam, then the covenant with Noah, mm-hmm. then the covenant with Abraham, then the covenant with Moses, then the covenant with David, then the covenant which is the Mass through Christ. And there will be a seventh covenant. And the seventh covenant will be we read about in the book of Revelation that this is where God dwells with men. So that's the seventh covenant, which is yet to come. That's as I interpret it. Now, what religion were they? It's very interesting that it just seems that God spoke in their hearts and minds. You know, there's a point at which, let me look it up. At this time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Okay, let me pull that up. This, in Genesis 4:26, we read that Adam had relations with his wife, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another seed in place of Abel. And to Seth a son was born. He called him Enosh. And at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. In other words, YHWH. So according to Genesis, that God had revealed his name to people in the third or fourth generation of humanity. So that's what the scriptures say. But, you know, that's as close as I can come. Does that help a little?
Yes, it does, Father. Thank you so much.
Well, God bless you. Good. I'm honored that you listen. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Paul from Tampa. How are you doing? Are you dried out yet? Boy, that was just horrible.
We were spared, Father Simon. We were just about 75 miles north of the bad stuff.
Yeah. I had a friend on Sanibel Island. They got clobbered.
Oh boy.
Quite a storm.
Sanibel was a beautiful place. I hope it will be again.
Yeah. Yeah. What can I do for you?
Come to me.
Sure.
Yeah, we've got this Eucharistic revival going on, and thinking about things very basically. And Jesus, in his life, do you suppose that he knew he was going to institute the Eucharist? And if so, like, it would have been as a child, infused knowledge? Or was it something that he's thinking, well, how can I stay with these people perpetually after my ascension? What are your thoughts?
Well, certainly in his ministry, he knew about it because he talked about it, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Yeah. But, you know, the whole question of the knowledge, what did Jesus know and when did he know it? That's a constant question. Jesus had a fully human nature. He was a divine person with a fully human nature and a fully divine nature. In other words, 100% human nature, 100% divine nature. But it was a perfect humanity. And there were things Jesus did not know. Because the Father had, in his humanity, for instance, that is known to the Father alone, you know, when the kingdom will be established, that sort of thing. So Jesus in his humanity only knew what only wanted to know what the Father was pleased to tell him. So the jury kind of has to stay open. At what point did Jesus understand that he was the bread of life? You know, that's a question almost impossible to answer. Certainly, I would say at the wedding feast of Cana, I think when he says, my hour is not yet come, I wouldn't be at all surprised if he was referring to the Eucharist and the consecration of wine. But before that, I don't think we can know. That's not a very satisfying answer, is it?
Something to think about, and the better think about is not overpowering his human mind with his divinity.
You know, in Philippians, the second chapter, we read, though he was in the form of God, he did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at. Rather, he emptied himself and took on the form of a slave. That I always think of it, you know, well, how could, if Jesus said, this is not, the Son doesn't know, only the Father knows this, or the Father is greater than I, that means that Jesus wasn't really God, right? No. God is love. God isn't knowledge. God isn't power. God has all power. He has all knowledge. God is love. And that relationship, which is the Trinity, is constitutive of the reality of God. And Jesus never ceased to be in that relationship. But it's as if he took off the perks of divinity and laid them like a garment on the heavenly throne and became like us in all things but sin. So he laid aside the powers of divinity. He never ceased to have them, but he laid them aside. He, as it were, maybe we can say he turned them off in order to become completely dependent on what his Father told him. I always do what is pleasing to him, we read in the Gospel of John. So Jesus was not interested in power or knowledge except insofar as the Father gave it to him. So I think that that's a real important idea because it talks about the humility of God. Does that help a little?
It does, and thank you.
Well, thank you, and I'm glad you listened. Thanks, I'm honored. Whom now do we have, dear voice, in my head? Teresa from California. What can I do for you, Teresa?
Hello, Father. I'm hoping that this will be a softball question.
Oh, good. Oh, good.
I've been following along with the Bible in a year, and mm-hmm. they keep mentioning Lord of Hosts. Mm-hmm. What is a host other than what we receive at communion?
Bless you. You're asking me something I actually know. I used to tell my students, you remember my motto, what I don't know, I can always make up. Well, I used to tell my students that when I taught Latin and Greek in seminary, I would tell them about the time and alcohol concept of language development. Time does for the long run. Does for language over the long run what alcohol does over the short run. It slurs it. So you have three different Latin words. Hospis, which means a guest. Hostia, which means, hostia, I believe, is the one that means sacrificial victim. And then hostis means enemy or army. So when he's Lord God of hosts, he's Lord God of the armies, armies of angels. We offer the hostia, the sacrificial victim. And then when we are hosting a banquet, we are, that's from the Latin word hospis. So, now do you speak Spanish?
Oh, gosh, high school Spanish.
Oh, well, you know, huésped, that means a host. Hostia means host, the sacrificial victim in English. I can't think of a word in Spanish that's from the word for armies. But that's the idea. They just all come into English as hosts, but they come from three different Latin words. So Lord God of hosts means Lord God of the armies. The host that we offer is sacrificial victim. And the host of the banquet, the heavenly host, that would be the one who invites us to the banquet. Does that answer your question?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
Something I actually know. Thank you. It was a softball. All right. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Mary from Los Angeles. What can I do for you, Mary?
Thank you, Father, for taking my call. My question is where Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate and
yes.
the constricted road. What exactly does that mean? How do I enter by the narrow gate?
And the constricted How do you enter by the road? Narrow gate? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. One of the Beatitudes.
Okay.
The word pure of heart does not simply, as I think I said this yesterday or the day before, it doesn't simply refer to chastity. It refers to focus. In other words, the narrow gate is to keep your eye on the Lord. In other words, that to have a narrow vision, that why do I want to go to heaven? Oh, it'll be wonderful. There'll be mansions of gold. That's not enough. Enter by the narrow gate. I want to go to heaven because I want to be with Jesus. I want to see the Lord. That's, to me, that's what I think of when I hear the narrow gate. It's like the horse with the blinders. You know, remember the old days? I don't know if you're old enough, I am, to actually remember when they had milk wagons and junk wagons. They were just about gone when I was a little boy. But horses get easily distracted and easily spooked, so you put blinders on either side to give them narrow vision. That's the narrow gate. Does that answer your question?
Father, that's, and how about the constricted road? How constricted, well, the road that leads to life? Is that the same?
I think it's the same idea. Let's go back to the horse, you know. If a horse has its druthers, it'll go hither, thither, and yon. But if you have the reins on it and the blinders on it and you keep it focused on the road it's supposed to be on, it will get to where it's going. I think it's essentially the same thing. So I hope that helps.
It does a lot. Focus on the Lord. That's it. Thank you very much. Focus on the Lord.
That's it. God bless, and thanks for listening. Whom do we have now? Do we have time for another? Rose, we just have a few seconds. What can I do for you, Rose?
Real quick, Father. Hello. I'm from St. Odilo in Berwyn, so I met you a couple of times.
Oh, sure.
Okay. Question. In the Bible, when they talk about wisdom, who did they refer to? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it Jesus? Is it God the Father? Is there like
something?
I think it's Jesus.
Well, it's hard to say. It refers to wisdom, that wisdom is personified there, and I think we can limit it if we say, well, that's Jesus. Jesus has wisdom. He is wise. The Holy Spirit has wisdom. But it's just wisdom, it's Sophia. And talking about having wisdom, Drew's coming up.